This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Today we'll be in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. We're going to continue our study of the full armor of God. We come to the last piece of our kit today. Have you ever considered all of the potential weapons that the Lord could have thought up to give to us? I mean, why don't we have like a spiritual ray gun or a laser blaster that can destroy and vanquish all of our spiritual enemies? Why did God not give us instead a shield like on the Incredibles, a force field or something with which we could be defended against all threats? He could have given us, you know, telepathic mind weapons, something that we can have that's magical, that shoots out of our fingers, with which we can vanquish all of the demons and send them fleeing. He could have thought up any number of wild weapons, but instead, he gave us the kind that can easily be related to common items of the day, common items that you might find in the basic personal military kit of virtually every soldier from all time. The armor of God is related to common personal fighting gear. And even today, the kit of the basic soldier, the foot soldier, is just about the same as it was thousands of years ago. Today, just as in antiquity, a soldier wears a belt or some sort of a harness to bear his load, to help his body uphold all the gear he's got to carry. Or how about the breastplate? In antiquity, they were made of bronze. Today, they're made of ceramic. What about the shield? Well, the shield today has largely been rendered obsolete because of the gun. But specialized troops carry shields, riot troops, police. Shoes. What about combat boots? Remember, we studied how the shoes of the gospel readiness make you fit to go at any time. And that's what the combat boot is all about. It's an all-weather army because of the boot. What about the helmet? The helmet has been a standard piece of gear since men took up arms against one another. Still is. You wear a helmet. All soldiers wear helmets. The point is we can relate to these weapons. We can relate to this armor because they're common to every generation. Everybody understands shields and helmets and shoes and things like that. These are pieces of gear that the soldier has to actually possess, hold on to, maintain, and he has to use them. They are proactive weapons. He has to be responsible to wear his armor and to use his weaponry. It's not a fortress in which he can hide. And the Lord did not give us a bunker where we can go and inactively, passively sit. So rather than grant to us super weapons that require no effort, or that are magical and fail-safe, or rather than giving us an impenetrable bunker that requires no action from us, God has issued us a fighting kit that requires that we know how to use the weapons and that we must, that require us to enter the battle personally. And one of the most visibly active weapons on a soldier's kit in Paul's day would be the sword. That's where we arrive today. We find that final piece of our spiritual outfitting. It is appropriately called the sword of the Spirit. So look there with me at Ephesians 6:17. We'll emphasize the second half today and dwell there. Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And that's our passage today. We're simply going to investigate this sword. Let's give thanks for the word and ask his help. Father, we've looked at a very small morsel of your word, but these morsels are like gold nuggets. They're treasure. I pray, Father, that as we investigate the sword, the word of God, you would open our minds and teach us by your Spirit's power. Father, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. The reality of this last weapon is that it is a super weapon. Its power is stupendous. There's nothing like the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, There's nothing like it in all of the universe. This sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God, teaches us the very means by which we are saved, the very means by which we are sanctified. It teaches us that we can be encouraged and defended and victorious and comforted. It contains all that. It is the greatest weapon that the soldier of Christ can possess. And without this weapon, we would have no knowledge of, nor any use for, all the other pieces of our kit. This sword that the Lord has issued us is also an offensive and defensive weapon. It's used for both. Now, before, we've talked about things that are mainly defensive, right? Shields and helmets and things like that. But this is a sword. A soldier who possesses a sword uses the sword to defend himself. He deflects blows and he blocks assaults of his enemy. He uses the sword to disable his attacker so that he could be he puts up a defense with it. Christ himself used the word of God, the sword, to send Satan fleeing when the devil tried to tempt him. Remember, he took him up on a high place and said, if you bow down and worship me, all this will be yours. Or cast yourself off and the legions of angels will save you. What did Jesus do? He replied, it is written. He didn't cast him away with a magical spell. He didn't zap him or smite him. He said, it is written. And he quoted scripture. Satan fled like a child from that temptation. The word is defensive not only for Jesus, but elsewhere in the scripture we see it over and over. David teaches us in the Psalms many times how he depends upon God's word, the sword, for his defense. Psalm 17:4 says, with regard to the works of man, okay, all those that are coming against David, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. By the word, David avoided destruction. But this sword that the Lord has issued to us is an offensive weapon too, by which the Christian assaults the enemy to vanquish him. It is a powerful tool to go up against the enemy, to tear him down, and to kill him. With the sword of the Spirit, one can engage in combat with confidence that the tool issued to you by God is absolutely sufficient for the task at hand, to crush your opponent every single time you go against him, and has the potential. Now, if in your mind you're thinking about people out there who are evil and unregenerate and hostile to God, and how you can engage those people with the sword of the Lord in order to tear them down or destroy them, be careful. Because the enemy that I'm speaking of is not people out there. Remember what Paul tells us in verse 11 and 12. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against who? Spiritual schemes of the evil one. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against our neighbor. We do not wrestle against them. We wrestle against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and over this present darkness, against spiritual forces and the evil, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the enemy then is not our unregenerate neighbor. Our enemy is Satan and his underlings and the temptations they place before us in order that we might sin. So ultimately, sin is the enemy. The armor is issued to us for this battle, to battle against spiritual forces, including the works against us that these spiritual forces stir up. Temptation, sin. So before you go crack a large ESV hardback study Bible on your pagan neighbor's head because you view him as the enemy, always remember that you are to love your enemies and bless them. Do not curse them. Turn that sword on yourself. Let it fight offensively, keeping you from temptation, killing your sin, destroying your inward lusts. Root out the enemy in you, and the works and the tactics and the schemes of the enemy that are battling against you. What does Jesus tell us about being a hypocrite? He says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Matthew 5:7. So when we talk about offensive weapons, talking about turning that sword upon the sin that is in us, that tempts us, and the schemes of Satan that entrap us, let's look at some characteristics of this sword. Let's look at what makes it such a powerful weapon. We'll define the Word of God, the sword, first. After we define it, we'll look at some more deep characteristics, some more uniqueness, some things that are unique about the Word of God. Our verse says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." When we speak of the Word of God, we're usually speaking of the Bible. There's a greater sense in which Jesus Christ is the Word. Remember, John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John is very clearly there referring to Jesus Christ, because in John 1:14 through 15, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This is He,'" the pronoun, "that this is He of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Note in that passage in John, he's clearly speaking about a person using personal pronouns. He says that this Word became flesh and that He was with us, that He was seen. He calls the Word Him and He. So in that sense, Jesus is the Word because He is the expression of God to man. Jesus Christ is the expression of God to man. In Christ and through Christ, God the Father is communicated and expressed to us. Apart from Jesus Christ, the Word of God, both in His physical person and in His revelation spoken, we could not know God. God is too incomprehensible. So Jesus is the expression or the communication of God the Father. I once saw a painting by an illustrator that I like. It was a bunch of well-dressed, high-class elites with their tuxedos and monocles and their standing in front of a huge painting, big masterpiece painting. The painting happens to be of a cow. And there it was on the floor. All these tuxedoed elites are gathered around, and they're pulling back the curtain on this magnificent masterpiece of art. The problem was they were presenting the painting to a cow. There was a cow standing there looking at the painting. Now, that dumb cow had no comprehension, no concept of the majestic work of art it was looking at. Had no concept of the brush strokes and the pigments and the composition. It was just looking at it. It had no way to comprehend any of it. So the whole scene was patently absurd. Cow cannot understand a painting any more than a slug can understand a supercomputer. But that situation of the cow looking at this painting multiplied infinitely is the problem with the Creator and us creatures. You see, He is so majestic and infinite and grand. I mean, what are the words you describe God with? He's so mighty and great that we creatures could not comprehend Him at all. Created beings need a means of revelation that we can understand, something in our terms. We need the Creator to reveal Himself in terms that we can relate to, in ways that we can comprehend and understand. Jesus Christ is that means by which we know God. Because we are persons, people, made of flesh, and the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh. We use language. Jesus came and spoke language. God gave us revelation in language. We are made of flesh, so like I said, He humbled Himself to take on flesh. When Jesus walked among men, He did not communicate in a telepathic manner. He didn't use messages that were cryptic or strange. He didn't tap out a code that we had to decode. He came to us speaking words, using language. As it is said at the beginning of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:2, "And He opened His mouth and He taught them." He opened His mouth. He's a teacher. He spoke words and He taught them. Jesus is the Word, and He used words to communicate on our terms. But what about now, today? Here it is in November 2015, and we can neither see Him in the flesh nor touch His wounds like Thomas did. He has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. What about now? None of us are sitting at His feet, hearing Him open His mouth to teach us those divine words. What about now? Well, you know where I'm heading with this. Even for us, He gives us revelation as well. The Word of God that Paul is speaking here is that revelation of the triune God in written language form. It is the testimony about Him by divine inspiration. It is the Holy Bible. It is the Bible. The Bible contains all of the collected declarative revelations that God has given to man and intends for him to keep. All of it has been gathered together in one place, and today we call that revelation the Bible. What do I mean by declarative revelation? Well, as the word suggests, it's all that God wants us to know, all that he spoke, all that he declared. It is all that he spoke to us in language. And revelation simply means that which God reveals to men. So the definition is in the word. It's spoken revelation, declared revelation, God revealed by words. Here's how it looks over time. Long ago, God's people knew God less clearly. The Bible speaks to this, and, well, God has gradually revealed himself over time, and each time he has given revelation, it has built upon the last. After Adam, who was blessed with a very plain revelation of God in the Garden of Eden, after Adam, men were corrupted by sin. They could no longer do like Adam and Eve, and they could no longer walk with God. They no longer had free access to God. They could no longer speak plainly with him and see him face to face. Sin had put that gulf between us. They were cut off from God with no way to get in touch with him because sin was now the great separator. They needed God to initiate contact. And so God did. Testimony about God in the earliest days before Noah came from just a few holy men, of whom we know very little. Genesis speaks to these men, priests or holy men. As men grew on earth and the population increased and corruption continued to spread along with men, things changed. Time passed. God gave written laws. He gave prophecy. God made covenants which were more specific and more detailed, each building on the last. Then God gave oracles and testimonies through priests and prophets and called out men like Moses and like Joseph and like Abraham. These revelations were more and more precise. They were better representations of the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. They were better revelations. They were perfect for their intended purpose, all of them pointing to the great story of salvation through God's appointed Savior. Finally, he then gave us the Messiah. Our Lord became flesh. He walked on earth. He accomplished his mission. He revealed God to men in such a way as was more complete and detailed than ever before. Jesus even spoke in John 14:7. He said, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." That's a bold statement. But that's the statement of the Word of God revealing the Father. You see me, you've seen the Father. To look upon Jesus is to look upon the fullness of God. But the human, Jesus, like I said, ascended. We can't look upon him in the flesh. He is no longer here in bodily form. What now? Well, as you know, Jesus has left us with testimony that is more clear than ever before. And as the Spirit gave final words of inspiration to the apostles for the benefit of the new and emerging church, the visible church, the Bible took its final form. The Puritans believed one of the reasons that we call our times the last days is because we're not to expect any further revelation from God. Christ was the fullness. Why do we need anything more? Jesus came and has completed his mission. There's nothing more to add. We've seen the fullness of revelation. We don't need any more. And in his wisdom, God raised these apostles to be the final testimony and witnesses with regard to the work of Jesus for the sake of the church to come. And we have now in our possession the most fine, the most complete, the most full revelation of God, far better than anyone else in history. That's why we're rich. Hebrews 1:1 teaches us this. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So today, men need nothing more for knowledge of God. nothing more for salvation, nothing more to understand their need for salvation than the Bible. They need nothing more for a faithful life of godliness than the Bible, because the Bible is complete. We don't need visions. We don't need divination and prophecies and words from God, oracles, fortunes and mystics and secret knowledge and dreams and signs. We don't need wonders and hidden codes and cosmic events, because we have the Bible. We have the fullness of what God desires to tell us. He has taken care of His bride very well. And all of it, according to 2 Timothy 2:16, every last bit of this is divine inspiration. It is given to us by Him. Though it is written through human hands, the Bible is God-breathed and divine. So, if that's the case, why would we want anything more? Why would we go looking for something further? Like notions and liver quivers and all these visions and personal words from God that you see on these pseudo-Christian television shows. Why would we want that when we have the greatest revelation of God? Well, let's be clear. The sword that Paul is speaking of is the Word of God, the inscripturated revelation from God. It is what in Paul's day would soon be gathered together into a book that we know as the Bible. The Bible is the ultimate and final revelation about God. It is final, it is full, it is to be left unchanged, and it is valid for the rest of human history. That's the sword that we've been issued. You would expect then that this Bible is a pretty unique book, right? With all this divine stuff going on to form this book, we would expect that it is a very unique book. And indeed it is. From all angles, whether humanly speaking or from a spiritual perspective, the Bible is a unique work of God that stands alone in history. Now, you guys know as well as you guys know me enough to know I'm a presuppositionalist in terms of my apologetics. I believe presuppositional apologetics are exceptional for defending the faith from the Word of God to the unbeliever. I believe that a truthful and reasoned look at the Scriptures using a presuppositional approach must lead to not just the probability that there is a God, but it proves, without a doubt in my mind, that the God of the Bible is the one true God of the universe. I believe that, and that's where I stand. Presuppositional apologetics do not place God nor His Word on trial by men's standards. Instead, it says that the Word of God itself is the only thing that provides the very basis of any logic, reason, or intelligibility. That said, I dare not dismiss evidential apologetics either. What is evidential apologetics? Evidential apologetics is the area of study that looks at evidence to support the truth claims of the Bible. Evidential apologetics, in my opinion, is not for convincing the unbeliever to believe God. We don't do that. We use the Word of God, for the Word is the power, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Right? We believe that we bring the Bible and the gospel. That's the only thing that can save. But once saved, man, look at the evidence the Lord has given us to testify and strengthen your faith. It is a help. It strengthens the faith of the man who is already a believer. It is testimony. Evidence is testimony, and testimony speaks to the truth of a matter to shore up its claims. God gives a cloud of witnesses through history telling us of His many deeds, and He has left a great witness of testimony in the Bible's uniqueness through history. One of my earliest resources I bought when I became a believer was Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And if you don't have it, it's a great book to have. McDowell was an agnostic. He was a student of law with an aim to be a politician. And so he set out to prove, using his lawyerly skills that he was learning, that the Bible was a fraud and that God was not real. Well, what ended up happening as he read through the Bible is he became a believer. The Word of God prospered in his heart. Being divinely powerful, that Word converted him. And Josh McDowell is now a brother in Christ and fights for the faith. Some of the things you'll read in his books tell of the immense uniqueness of this Bible None of these things are definitive proof of the divine origin of the Word of God for the skeptic, but for the believer, these things testify that the Bible is what we would expect from our God as He preserves His divine revelation through history. For example, the Bible is different from all books, both modern or ancient, because it was written over a 1,500-year span. It was written by more than 40 authors, spanning 40 generations. It was written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and the common Greek of the day, Koine Greek. It was written in times of war, in times of peace, in conditions of joy, in conditions of anguish. It was written in palaces and prisons, by kings, by fishermen, by tax collectors, by military men. It contains poetry, it contains history, it contains prophecy, letters, songs, genealogies, legal code, and more. It speaks to every area of life, either directly or principially. And yet, through all of that, it tells one story, one cohesive story that holds together. It tells the story of God glorifying Himself by saving sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. If somebody asks you, what's the Bible all about? Whether you're talking about Genesis or Lamentations or Obadiah, Psalms, Ephesians, Jude, Revelation, the overarching theme is that God saves sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the theme. Everything, every sub-theme, every sub-story, every law, every code, every poetry, every prophecy, every command, every parable falls under that overarching story and supports it in some way. In its overall purpose, you can say that Genesis is as much about Jesus Christ, even though His name's not in it. You can say that Genesis is as much about Christ as the Gospel of John. And this Bible is unique in its circulation and in its survival as well. Despite the fact that many men and many nations have sought to destroy Christianity and this powerful book, it is now more abundant, more enduring than ever before. You may have heard the story about, I'm going to take a little side trail here. You may have heard the story of the French philosopher Voltaire. He was a skeptic who hated God. He shored up the unbelief of many atheists with his godless philosophical railings. He proclaimed that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would be merely a museum piece and only as useful as a farmer's almanac, which in those days was not very useful. Wasn't held in much regard. Now, some tales that are spun have said that after Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society moved into his former house and used his printing presses to print Bibles. You may have heard this story, and you, like me, may have been convinced about this story's truthfulness because we really want to stick it to the heathen. There's no evidence that the story is true. It would be nice. It would be a nice case of somebody getting what's coming to them. But it's simply not so. And Christians, we got to be better with our facts. It's an embarrassment, I believe, to the church when we promote tales like the idea that Bibles were printed on the skeptics' presses because it tickles our desire for the heathens to, you know, see that our God is true. Our desire should be for the heathen to repent. Not for him to get what's coming to him. And promoting factually inaccurate stories only serves to make Christians look silly in the eyes of the world. It cheapens our testimony. Voltaire did hate the Bible. He did say something to the effect of how the Bible would be obsolete within 100 years of his death. He did say that. But we don't need to make up stuff about how wrong he was and how persistent and enduring God's Word really is. Instead, we have better stuff to point to. How many Bibles are sitting in your house today? I've got a stack of Bibles on my desk. How many Bibles are online today, free for you to use anywhere in the world, in any language? The Bible is so persistent and is such a survivor that we don't need sappy stories like the Voltaire yarn. We merely need to look around and see with our own eyes. The Word of God is a unique book, and God has preserved it for His church. It is an enduring work of God that testifies. There's nothing else like it. While it does not prove that the Bible is revelation from God, to the Christian, God's Word is with us, has persisted, is unique, and our Lord hasn't left us without a weapon. He has faithfully not allowed the sword to depart the earth. Well, there's a more serious and substantive side to the Word of God, the nature of the Word of God inwardly. In terms of its content, all of the content of the Bible is unique as well. Let's look at that. I have 4 points here, and then we'll wrap up. 3 of them are very short, 1 of them is longer. And they are this: the Bible is divine in origin. 1, it's divine in origin. 2, it is self-attesting, and we're going to spend some time on that. It is self-attesting. 3, it's doctrinal. And 4, it is preceptive. So first, the sword of the Spirit, God's Word, claims to be divine in origin. Though skeptics claim the Bible is a collected work of lunatics walking around in the desert with sandals on, baking in the sun, the Bible claims otherwise. 2 Timothy 3:16 is one that we should all know. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So the Bible claims to be divine in origin. This is the key to the strength of the sword. Because it is divine in origin, it is self-attesting. This is the longer point, the second point. This is a very important point. Because the Bible is divine in origin, it is self-attesting. That's very important. William Grinnell, the Puritan, says this. He says, "Men need arguments to prove that their words are true, but the Word of God is sufficient to witness to itself. What pure truth says must be a free testimony." Well, the unbeliever, as you very well know, calls this circular reasoning. He believes that all things must be validated by a greater judge. All things must be judged by something outside of itself, or its circular reasoning. And you do this too. We all do it. If I told you, "Wow, there's a volcano that's come up in downtown Houston," you would do something about that. You wouldn't take my word for it, because that's a bold claim. You'd probably get online and check the news, or you'd run out and look to the north and see if there was smoke on the horizon. You seek to validate my truth claim by going outside and looking, right? You wouldn't believe me. This is, after all, what we do. We're taught as children to utilize the scientific method. We're also victims of being embarrassed when we make a wild claim, when we when we hear a wild claim and we believe it and we're gullible and we go out and repeat it and it turns out to be false. We've been trained up not to believe stuff. We've been trained up to be skeptics. We learn to lay aside our gullibility and to be more skeptical of most truth claims, especially audacious ones. That's what we do. But if God is God, if He is the absolute sovereign, if He's the source of all things, both seen and unseen, if He's infallible, inerrant, and perfect and true, if He holds the universe together, in other words, if He is who the Bible claims He is, then who can validate God? Who is a judge greater than He? Who stands above God to say, "Yeah, it's true, and I attest to it"? Who does that? Nobody. It's impossible. Therefore, God and His revelation, being His very message given to men, is self-attesting. It testifies about itself. It affirms itself. There's nothing outside of it or above it that can point to it and affirm it. And it is unique in that it is the only thing in the universe that can do so. And men by nature, you know what? Men know that to be true by nature. They know it and they hate it. This is why, for Christians, the Bible is always our true and trusted source of doctrine and rule. Always. It is perfectly unique in that it is absolute in its truth. And it is the end of the line when seeking to affirm truth and ideas by greater truth and greater ideas. Unbelievers rail against this. They see it as foolishness. Though they uphold the use of reason and logic, and they try to sound logical and well, not so much today. They're willing to throw logic and reason out the door. However, the unbeliever uses reason and logic. He makes arguments. Though he does that, they cannot understand that reason and logic demand an absolute sovereign God by which all truth holds together. They don't understand that. Logic demands God. He is, as the presuppositionalists say, the precondition for intelligibility, which merely means that without an absolute God who is the source of all truth, we can't understand anything. Can't have a rational conversation unless the God of the Bible is true. Without God, all things are relative and mushy. And there can be no true standards. You know, it's funny if you study the history of philosophy that you find out that the philosophers know this to be the case. And it bugs them. Keeps them in business, actually, trying to find some way to get around this inconvenient truth. There's a fellow named Vishal Mangalwadi, an Indian ex-Hindu. He's a Christian now. He wrote a book called The Book That Made Your World, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. It's a good book. It's not from our perspective so much. He kind of leans toward a more fundamentalist group camp. But it's a sound book worthy of reading. Mangalwadi said this about his thinking while he was in college, before he became a believer. He said, "Doubting the Bible was not difficult. The harder question was, what do you believe? I decided to believe what the best philosophers and scientists knew to be true." So that's what he's doing. He's saying, whatever those smart guys know to be true, that's what I'm going to believe in. Well, they're the smart guys, right? He continues, "So I began reviewing my course in philosophy. Before long, I knew that my professors knew, that the philosophers knew, that they did not know, and that they could not know truth. No learned person," he says, "maintained any hope that human logic could discover truth without divine revelation." Do you understand how big of an admission that is from an unbeliever? No learned person that this man found in the university or in the history of philosophy maintained any hope that human logic could discover truth without divine revelation. This is the state of our society today. No one believes that truth exists because they can't find it. Because they don't believe in divine revelation. They don't believe that anything is fixed and unchangeable and absolute. And without absolute truth, why not have homosexual unions and call it marriage? Why not kill people in the womb by the millions if there's no absolute ethics? Why not exterminate the elderly because they're downers to your lifestyle? With no absolute, unchanging standard of truth, ethics, morality, a culture's greatest judge of right and wrong is the individual. And a society of little self-proclaimed gods walking around as little sovereigns sounds terribly depressing. Like the last sentence of the book of Judges. Everyone breaks my heart. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. Well, in his book, Mangalwadi, I knew I'd butcher his name, he remembers that in 1967, when he entered the university world of intellectuals and academics, his confidence in human reason had turned to complete pessimism. Again, I'll quote him one last time. He says, "Just as I became aware of the profound intellectual despair of the postmodern intellectuals, man was within a few months of landing on the moon. To realize that on this momentous moment, our age of reason ended in depressing failure was completely confusing. Human reason alone cannot know truth. This was 48 years ago. But the Bible, my friends, being revelation, the author of truth, and being the very means by which we know His mind, is the key necessity for us to know truth. And it is no contradiction, but a logical and epistemological requirement that the Bible be self-attesting. The Bible must be the judge of all ethics and deeds of men, not the other way around. So if we accept these ideas that the Bible is divinely inspired, self-attesting, absolute in its authority and truth, then we can understand that this Bible is a powerful, unique, incredibly important work. What shall we do with it then? Well, we must learn to make use of God's revelation. Does anybody know where we learn to make use of the Bible? Anyone? In the Bible. You see, the Bible is doctrinal. This is our third point about the nature of the Bible, and we're going to speed through here. It teaches us about our triune God. It teaches. 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us the Word did not know God through wisdom, meaning the world did not know God through wisdom, meaning the world did not know God through the worldly wisdom of its age, just as Mangalwadi discovered in college. Man can't find truth alone. Man can't know the Bible, can't know God in the way his elect know God, apart from the doctrine contained in the Bible. There is a sense that all men have some basic knowledge of God. It's true. Romans 1 teaches us that. It tells us that we know by the light of nature that God is eternal and divine. But that's not saving knowledge. Knowing He is eternal divine does not really mean that we know God. Doctrine teaches about God. Doctrine simply means principles or truths that are taught. Doctrine is instructive tenets. Doctrine simply is teaching. When people say, we don't like all that doctrine you guys deal with, we just want Jesus, what they're saying is, we don't want to learn anything. That's what they're saying. We don't want to learn. Where do we learn about the nature of God such that we can know Him? In the Bible. Where do we learn about God so that we can repent of our sins, confess Christ and be saved? Where do we learn that? In the Bible. The Bible is, by its very nature, teaching us. It is through that teaching that the Bible reveals God. Well, the Book of Mormon has doctrine. The Quran has doctrine. The latest evolutionary textbook is doctrinal because they teach. So there must be something called right doctrine or wrong doctrine. Indeed, the Bible warns us to flee those who have wrong doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3 warns us, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Sound teaching, good doctrine, right doctrine, orthodoxy. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Teachers who give doctrine that suits passion and itchy ears are not using the sword of the Spirit properly. These people will scarcely be able to resist the evil one because the doctrine they are receiving is not the revelation of God. Note, fourthly, that the teachings of the Bible are not just doctrinal but preceptive. Doctrine gives us commands, imperatives, and principles that we are to live by. That's what a precept is. So in that teaching are precepts. Webster calls a precept any commandment or order intended as an authoritative rule of action. So doctrine is no good if it just sits there. Doctrine is no good if it doesn't have some outflow, some effect. If God is the God that the Bible claims, then He, as the Creator, has every right to issue commands and to make demands of His creatures. He has every right to lay down precepts with the expectation that we will obey them. So, if the Bible is preceptive and has commands and things that we're to do is action-oriented, then to what degree? Well, I've already mentioned a little bit about that. The Bible addresses every area of life and thought. If we don't think that the Bible addresses a specific thing by name, you can be sure that we can find it in principle. We can find it by in a more broad way. Everything that God desires for us to know about Him, about salvation, about the dilemma of man in his sin, and then how to deal with that dilemma, and then how to relate to one another, how to live life, how to relate to Him, how to worship Him. Everything He desires for His people to know, He has given us in the Bible. It's all there. And He expects us to practice what is in the Bible and to obey His commands. The Bible is not merely a teaching to which we say, oh, that's nice. We are to live what is taught. Well, knowing all these things, let's return to our original thought as we wrap up. Why did God not give us super weapons, like a nuclear bomb to vanquish spiritual forces? Well, I hope that you can see He did give us a super weapon. He gave us the most powerful, most complex weapon of all, one that can be deployed by the most youthful member of Christ's army successfully, and one that is sufficiently advanced that the most senior and skilled Christian soldier of all time has not exhausted the power that that sword carries. All Christians must have their sword, from the Christian who is just a few hours old to the Christian who's on his deathbed. Our sword is our most important piece of armor in the entire kit. Though it is last in the list, it is first in its place of honor, because without it, we can't deploy the others. Thus, it is this weapon itself that is the power and strength of the Christian. It's not our own wisdom, not our own wiles, not our own skills, not our own efforts, not our own works, not our own trying, not our own holiness, not our own piety, not our age, not our seniority. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the Word of God is living and active. It is the power. The Bible is God's weapon that is formed by Him. Its power is the one who breathed it, the one who counsels us in it, the one who preserves it. God is the power of His Word because it is divine revelation. He issued it. He gave it to us, and so we must use His power. Profit from it. Next week, we're going to look at some ways in which we can actually deploy the sword. Application section. We're going to look at ways that we can attack some of those enemies in us. Sin, lust, how the Word of God can help us both offensively and defensively. So next week we'll have an extended application section like we did once before, rather than have a 2-hour sermon today. And I think we would all appreciate that since there's lunch outside. So come back next Lord's Day and we're going to see how this incredible super weapon, this unique gift to us, is able to be used in real and practical ways in our daily lives. It truly is a wonderful sword. It truly is a double-edged thing that is mighty. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the sword of the Spirit. I pray that we would not be neglectful to investigate this Word, to look into it, to know You, to come to a better understanding of man and God, that we might rightly live a life that's pleasing to You. Father, You are the power behind that. Help us. Stir us up, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit in us. Father, I pray that we would be blessed today as we fellowship. Thank You, Father, for the worship of the saints. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.